First Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Father, we pray for your understanding and your humility. And we pray that you would infuse us with your love of your word, that we might be able to understand it. Father, remove all distractions from our mind, those things that come whose only purpose is just to draw our attention away from you and what you have to say to us this morning. We pray that you will help us to be hearers and doers, to help us, Father, to try our best to understand this word so that we might be sanctified through it. Father, we know that you mean to do your work through your spirit and by your word. Help us never to think that we can circumvent this process and still think that we will grow in maturity. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Just as believers must learn to return time and again to the cross of Christ, so Peter, in his epistle, you notice he never allows us to wander very far from it before he brings us back to the foot of the cross. And he does so by having dealt and continuing to deal with the issue of suffering, both the example of the suffering of Christ and then the suffering that will and should and must be part of the life of every believer. And I say this because our suffering is bearable, and it only makes sense if it is grounded in the reality of Christ's suffering for us, for our sake. And so when you notice the repetitive nature of this letter, because this particular section that we just read, in fact, bears great resemblance to what he has already told us. Look at chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. There, Peter says to us, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Then in verse 24, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And so there's this logic as you follow his presentation and declaration that Christ the righteous suffered for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And we can compare that to when he says, "He who committed no sin and in whom was no deceit, he bore our sins in his body on the tree." For what purpose? That we might, in one, the purpose is that he might bring us to God. And the other one, he says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so the focus of Peter's declaration, his presentation, his epistle, is not just so that we can get stuck in the issue of Christ's suffering and perhaps stuck in the issue of our own suffering, which sometimes happens. The focus is actually in the atoning death of Christ on the cross on our behalf. But notice that Peter is not speaking about the suffering of Christ so that we might feel sorry for him and sad for him, as if his suffering had done nothing to accomplish our salvation, except that the only thing that it accomplished is that it made him suffer. Christ's suffering is presented to us as a path to victory. Over what? over death, over sin, over Satan, over the flesh, and over this world. And so Christ was victorious because he was willing to suffer and die for our sake. But pay attention to the main focus of the text. Although Peter draws our attention again to the suffering of Christ, he doesn't linger there, because the emphasis is not on the suffering, but on the triumph of the resurrection, the purpose for his suffering to death. And this he does by saying, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then in chapter 2, he also exhorts us to follow the example of Christ's suffering. He says to follow in his steps, because he says this is a precious thing in the sight of God. And so here he tells us that Christ suffered to death, but was made alive in verse 22. And then in verse 22, Peter reminds us that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. But then he tells us that Jesus has achieved an undeniable, undisputed, irreversible victory. And now, not only has he defeated death and the world and sin and Satan and all of those things on our behalf, now authorities and powers and angels are subjected to him, complete and full authority, because he alone is the conqueror. He alone has triumphed. Now, I have told you before that this amazing picture that is painted for us about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, part of the memory verse that we have for this month, its purpose is not to elicit feelings of pity and to perhaps feel despair over Jesus. They are meant to understand what was necessary, what had to take place if you and I were to have any hope of salvation and reconciliation with God. That had to happen in that way. And it speaks us to the severity of our sinfulness and the majesty of God's holiness. And so Jesus is first presented to us as a meek and humble servant. He was humbled to death, is what Paul says in Philippians. But that's only part of the story. The other half is that he has been exalted to the highest and will never suffer such humiliation again. And so why should this be important to us? And it is important, otherwise Peter wouldn't take the time to write about it. Well, it's important to us because on the one hand, we are called to imitate Christ in his humility and meekness, while on the other side of that, we are to be bold and courageous in the face of suffering and false accusations. Meekness and humility are not contradictory to boldness and courage. We need both, and praise God that in him, in Christ, both are at our disposal that we might take hold of him and apply him to our life. That is only because of the work of Christ, both in salvation and in sanctification. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:12, since we have such a hope, and what is that hope? Well, it is the gospel. It is the fact that we have believed and have been made to be born again. He says we are very bold, because the fact that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, this selfless act was sufficient, perfect, and final. And it never needs to be done again. Now, this is the great difference between the continual sacrifices of animals that we are told about and described with detail in the Old Testament. It's unimaginable to us, I think, even if we were to try to picture it, how bloody that scene was. And it was constant. All the time sacrifices were taking place. I try to imagine the smells, the blood, the flies. It's incredible. And it was nonstop. Now go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. This is the great difference between that and what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, this is what he says in verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Pretty straightforward, very clear. Now jump to verse 12. For there he says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God," speaking also, like Peter, about the ascension. And so in the majestic purpose for all of this, a purpose set forth since before the foundation of the world, was so that Jesus, through this perfect once-for-all sacrifice, might do what? Bring us to God, or we can say bring God to us. And so that when Jesus says in John 14, 6, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," we would know that only he has the right to say that, and no one else. Because he alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and paying the price of our own sinfulness on our behalf. That great debt, unpayable, incomprehensible, that we owed, he's done it. And so the implication is this. I always urge you, as you're reading the Bible or as you engage in any kind of study, let questions pop into your mind. Be curious about what you're reading and what you're hearing. Because the question that pops into my head is this: why? Why did we need to be brought near to God? You know, it's amazing. You talk to people, especially religious people, and you say, "Are you near to God?" What do you think they're going to tell you? Oh, yeah. Nobody sees themselves as far away from God, or as separated, as alienated. And much less do they see themselves as how the Bible describes us, that we are not only alienated, we're hostile. We are enemies of God. That his wrath is aimed at us without Christ. Nobody thinks of themselves this way. They think, "Oh, God knows, I'm trying my best here. Yeah, I make a mistake here and there, and after all, I'm only human." That's what we say. But far from God? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Because the Bible, you will notice, is not so kind in describing our spiritual state without Christ. The Bible is not concerned with offending us and offending our sensibilities. It tells us the truth because it's a matter of life and death. Look at verses 12 through 13 of Ephesians 2. Paul says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ," that at that time without Christ, "alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now go to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For there, Paul says this, "For while we were enemies," you catch that? "While we were enemies," that's who we were without Christ, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, will we be saved by his life." And so the implication is this: we needed to be brought near to God because we were alienated. We needed to be reconciled because we were enemies. And so without Christ's sacrifice, we will still be without hope, without life, without the ability to have a relationship with God, and without the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our sins could have never been atoned for. Justification would have never been a possibility, and there would be nothing we could do to avoid judgment and eternal punishment and the wrath of God. You and I would have remained in our sin and therefore eternally guilty before God. Go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians, because the language gets even stronger, so that we would have no doubt as to who we were without Christ. Paul says, starting with verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of, you see that? God? No, wrath. Children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This is what's given us the ability to draw near to him, that we might worship in spirit and in truth. This is what has opened the door for an eternal relationship with the Father through his Son. This is what has transformed us from creatures into children, from slaves of sin to servants of God, from the kingdom of darkness and into his marvelous light. His sacrifice, brothers and sisters, has turned us from sheep that have no shepherd, seeking each of us its own way, thinking that we know what is right, being guided by our feelings or our opinions or our desires. He's taken us from that, and he's placed us in his own fold with him as our great shepherd. Go to John chapter 10 with me. This is a text that I've grown to love quite a bit. And it is a text that we ask those who go through the Gospel of John in our discipleship process, we'll ask you to memorize it and you'll see why. These are the words of Jesus. John 10, beginning with verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." What do the sheep do? Hear his voice. "And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father," he says, "are one." Now, there's the shepherd. Now, we're not just sheep wandering around seeking our own desires, obsessed with our own way, essentially with ourselves. Now we have a shepherd that we keep our eyes on and we follow. So where is this shepherd taking us? What is the purpose? What is our trajectory? We know it's no more condemnation. We know it's not eternal punishment and judgment. Where is he taking us? Well, he's leading us home. That is our true and eternal home. But we're still here. What do we do? Well, we're still here. Well, we trust. We say with the psalmist in Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life here." And when this life is done, he says, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." A wise pastor described goodness and mercy as the two sheepdogs that God uses to keep the flock in check and safe so that we don't go astray. The death of Christ was not a defeat then, was it? Even his own disciples thought that it was when it first happened, when he was put to death. There they are. They had left families and homes and jobs to follow this man for 3 years, and all of a sudden, gone. And they're distraught, devastated, disoriented, left hopeless and confused. And what turns it around? That they see the risen Savior again before their eyes. He is alive again. And they realize that Jesus had in fact triumphed over the grave, and through his once for all sacrifice had atoned for our sin. And this is what he's describing. That now going back to Peter in verses 18 through 22. The death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, so that you and I will know that he is alive, and that he has received his glory in his exaltation, never to be humiliated again. Now, I'll be very honest with you. I wish that Peter had put a period in verse 18, jumped to verse 22, and then we could close it with a nice ribbon and be done with it. But that's not what he did. So look at verses 19 and 20. Now, when he says, in which, that obviously is connected to verse 18, where he says, he was made alive in the spirit, in which, that is the spirit that he was made alive with, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, it seems that the original recipients of this letter, those of the dispersion described in chapter 1, right, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, right, that's whom he's writing to. It seems that they would have known exactly what Peter was talking about. They would have understood this. But the words of Peter here in verses 19 and 20 are not easy for us to understand. And it's not unique to us here in Fabens, as if we had some spiritual deficiency that other churches don't have. No, this has been a problem for every Christian in every generation ever since. And it's to the point that even Martin Luther says this. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament. And then he says, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. Amen? Let's go home. Now, I'm glad that Luther admits to this and admits to the difficulty of this passage, but to be honest, it doesn't help me very much now standing before you. And I say this so that we would be careful that we don't get too overconfident in assuming that we know what's actually going on. And so here's how we're going to approach this. I wish I could stand before you. It'll be the shortest preaching you've ever heard here. I don't know what this means. And that's it. But I'm going to offer you some explanations, not my own, explanations that have been offered throughout centuries. And there are three major ones, depending on where you look for an explanation. There might even go up to five, but in reality, there's three main ones and then variations of them. That's what that is. So the first one, right? Ready? Some think that what Peter means is that Jesus descended into hell and preached to the spirits of those who, because of stubborn unbelief, perished during the time of the flood, during the time of Noah, and that the subject of Jesus preaching to them was clearly the gospel, thereby making available to them the possibility of repentance, even at that point. Now, some people have taken that particular interpretation and have modified it. They've adjusted a little bit by saying that Jesus did descend into hell, but only to preach to the righteous dead of the time of Noah. That is to say, there were some righteous that perhaps perished in that judgment. And so Christ goes to rectify, I guess you can call it that, mistake, if you can think of it that way, in order to purchase their release from the prison while they were awaiting his coming. Still others say that the preaching of Jesus had nothing to do with actually liberating the spirits from their prison, but simply a proclamation of the gospel to those spirits so that they would fully understand why they were there and why they were doomed and condemned for eternity. Now, I'll admit that I'll probably confuse you even more than you started with. So that was the first one. The second interpretation is this. And this was given by Augustine because he objected to the first. So the first kind of popped out into Christian history first. And then Augustine is like, nah, I don't think so. So then he had to offer his own interpretation to the matter. And so he explained that the preaching spoken of in 1 Peter was a preaching done by the Spirit of God through the mouth of Noah. He says he makes the connection to the preaching of the Spirit by reminding us of what Peter has said in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. So what he's saying, what Augustine is saying, is that the preaching to the spiritual prison that he's talking about is the preaching that Noah was doing during the time of the building of the ark, which was roughly about 120 years or so, preaching salvation to them so that they would repent and not perish in the flood. Augustine says that's what he's referring to. So go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 10 and 11. Because there, Peter says, concerning this salvation, so he's telling us about the gospel in the first few verses, about this great salvation, about the blessedness of being born again to the great mercy of God. And then he says, concerning this salvation, this possibility of salvation that we now have, he says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So the prophets of the Old Testament knew that the Messiah was coming. They didn't know when, they didn't know who, right? But they knew it was going to happen. There's somewhat over 300 prophecies that all take place in Jesus Christ. All those prophecies given by Old Testament prophets who didn't have the privilege to see it actually fulfilled. But they were searching, they were inquiring, they were paying attention. Who is it going to be? When? Look at verse 11. Inquiring, so the prophets of old were inquiring and investigating, inquiring what person or time, who's it going to be, when is this going to happen? And then he says, the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he, the Spirit of Christ, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, okay? So the reason why they got it so good, the reason why they hit it on the nose was because the very Messiah who was to come in the flesh was the same one that was telling them who and what time and how this was going to come about. And so the explanation then from Augustine is that those who were in prison are obviously not in prison literally. And so Christ was preaching to them through the proclamation of Noah, that is the Spirit of Christ in Noah, to repent of their sinfulness or die in the universal flood. And so we could also say that if these people, these souls, were not in a literal prison at the time of the preaching, they were in a spiritual prison because they weren't enslaved to sin as we were before we came to Christ. Except now they are in an actual prison for eternity. The third explanation is this. The third explanation that has been offered is that the spirits in prison does not refer to the souls of human beings at all, but to fallen angels. They say that Jesus goes and proclaims a decisive victory over them and also proclaims their eternal doom. Some say that this actually takes place immediately after his resurrection, although I personally have heard preaching that it actually happened during the time of his death, right? Those 3 days that he was physically dead. But some even say that it could have happened perhaps right before his ascension into heaven. And so they view Jesus as confronting the powers and principalities in the heavenly places and in fact declaring himself victorious overall. Those are the three main ones. There are some variations to each and every one of them depending on how people decide to explain it. And so, what am I going to say about this? Just like with issues of eschatology, with issues of the end times, and there are people who are just obsessed with signs and looking at, hey, look at what's going on in Iran right now, what's going on here and there, and then they try to sort of force this meaning into Scripture. We have to be very careful with that. Because with issues of eschatology, as you would see, no matter what explanation you decide to accept as the most likely one, and it could be that you're fully convinced of this, you have to be careful because whatever position you take is also going to open up a whole array of new questions. You don't just get to say, this is what I think and that's it. Like, there's still some questions that have to be answered. When did this preaching take place, for example? Who are the spirits in prison? Why are they in prison? Was it during the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb or that he preached, or was it after his resurrection, or was it during his ascension? Did he have appeared to his disciples first after the resurrection, or did he preach to the spirits first? And the reason this is hard is because a lot of it hinges on how you interpret verse 18 of chapter 3, specifically how you and I understand the phrase being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed. And so some have suggested that Peter is making the same distinction here that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll read you a couple of texts. You don't have to look for them. 1 Corinthians 15:45, he says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And then in the same chapter 15, verse 49, he says, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, we shall also bear the image of the men of heaven," meaning Christ. And so Paul obviously has in mind the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who became a life-giving spirit after he was being raised. He had been raised from the dead, that is spiritual life, in a glorified body. Secondly, Paul says that the time will come when you and I shall bear the image of the men of heaven, clearly referring to what? Well, our own resurrection and our own receiving of a glorified body so that we can be in heaven for eternity. And so the distinction between these physical bodies and the spiritual bodies that we will receive is the difference between existing in a physical realm and eventually coming into existence in a heavenly realm. So one reality gives way to another, one dimension to another. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, it is impossible to know for sure what Peter means specifically when you read what he says. We just don't know. But just for the fun of it, I'm going to confuse you even more. No, not just for the fun of it. I think it's important for you to think of these things together. Look, go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what Peter says here. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And so you can see how the proponents of the fact that these spirits that he's talking about, there are actually fallen angels and not the souls of human beings. Now go to Jude. And in Jude, look at verse 6. This is what he says in verse 6. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." And so, was it to disobedient angels that Jesus went to preach? What did he preach? When did he do it? Did he preach to them in order to offer the possibility of being restored to their former glory, or to pronounce judgment and eternal condemnation? And I'll tell you my opinion, and that's all this is. I have it in capital letters here in my transcript, because it's my opinion, is that Peter is saying that Jesus preached through Noah to his generation. I think it's that simple, that they should repent before it was too late. It's okay if you disagree with me. We can still be brothers and sisters. And so here's the caution. Just as with the doctrine of the end time, just like with eschatology, we must be careful we don't make secondary doctrines and elevate into primary doctrines and then decide that we should divide over these things. What do you think on the tribulation? There's a conversation, huh? Well, some people think we're going to be saved before the tribulation starts. Some people say we're going to be taken in the middle. Some people say we're going to live through it till the end. Other people say the tribulation is just symbolic. What do you think of the millennium? Don't ever feel as believers that when it comes to secondary doctrine, you have to have a position. It's okay to say, you know what, I don't know. Study it, investigate, be diligent about it. There's no question about that. This is the command. That's what we're supposed to do. But don't feel like you have to have a position on secondary doctrines. And don't make the mistake of elevating secondary doctrines to primary. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that if I think differently than you on the tribulation of the millennium or the temple that is describing Revelation, that that must mean that I'm not saved. We must be careful with texts like these. Anyone who tells you that they know for sure what it means should at the very least raise your suspicions about them. Ultimately, what matters, brothers and sisters, are the essentials, especially those that pertain to the gospel of Christ, because these essential doctrines are clear. They're not enigmatic, and they are free from any kind of ambiguity. And this is the information that we need for salvation. And so when Christ says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's not enigmatic. That's clear. And so we can say with Moses, as he's declaring the law of God to the people of Israel, in the end of chapter 29, verse 29, so it'll be easy for you to remember, Deuteronomy 29, 29, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We don't know everything about God. We're not going to know everything about God. He can decide to obscure whatever things about himself and his sovereignty that he wants. We have no right to that information. And so assume that God is a God of mystery, that he still has a lot of secrets that he's keeping from you, and he doesn't need to tell you. And the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed, he says, belong to us and to our children forever. Then he says that, this is the purpose why the revealed things were given to you, that we may do all the words of his law. Brothers and sisters, don't worry about the secret things of the Lord. Worry about the revealed ones. There's our concern. And so the God that we serve is a God of mystery. He possesses a knowledge and understanding that we will never exhaust. We will never know the limits of his riches, his understanding, his wisdom, his knowledge, and his power. You know why we will never know the limits? Because there are none. There's no limits to God. And so what do we do then in situations like this when we come and no matter how hard we try, we still can't understand what is being said? We must learn to trust God, to trust his word, especially when we don't fully understand. And this is the reason, and I think God does this on purpose, I'll be honest with you. Because you see that in the heart of Paul as he's writing the book of Romans, and he gets to chapter 11, and he's just been building and building and building on the majesty and greatness and power and everything that God has done. And then, just like with ourselves, in our limited, sinful, feeble, forgetful human minds, come to an impasse in our study, and there's only one thing to do, and that's what Paul did. What does it say in Romans 11, 33 to 36? All the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And then he asks questions. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we have approached you thinking that we are entitled to explanations, to understanding. Lord, and many of us do so while at the same time we are neglecting, ignoring, or indifferent to those things that are clear, where there's no doubt, only clarity. Father, help us that our search for understanding and knowledge is not born out of pride in our own hearts, but out of a humble desire to understand with only one purpose, that we might know you more and love you more. All this we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.